Romans 4, verse 4 and 5, here Paul writes, "Now to him that worketh," by that he means is trying to work for his salvation, "now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Salvation is not a debt God owes us. It would be if we earned it, but salvation is by grace. But it says in verse 5, "But to him that worketh not," that means works not for salvation. We serve the Lord as Christians, but we're not working for our salvation. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now look at that phrase, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." I want you to think about those words, justifies the ungodly. I, as a Christian, am a person who has been convicted. The word convict means to convince. Long ago, the Lord convicted me of some things. The Lord convicted me that I am a sinner. And I've never lost that conviction. The Lord convicted me that I deserve to go to hell. And I have never lost that conviction. It doesn't trouble me like it did at one time, because the Lord has saved me, but I've never lost the conviction that I deserve to go to hell. I've also been convicted of the fact that I am forgiven and accepted by God through Jesus Christ. And all of those things that I just mentioned are spiritual convictions. There's something that is real in my own heart. A person would have no business preaching on those things if it was not real in their own heart. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, those things are not real in your heart. And I don't know what is in your mind. Perhaps you are thinking that you're a pretty good person, or that there's a lot worse than you. But you have not been convicted of your sin. You're not convinced that you deserve hell. And you're not trusting in Christ and rejoicing that He took your penalty on the cross. I want to preach tonight, and this is a strange topic, and you'll misunderstand my purpose, but I'll explain. I'd like to preach on why the Roman Catholic Church believes in purgatory. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not interested in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not even trying to fight with them. That's not my point at all. But sometimes it helps us to understand something if we understand the opposite view. A lot of times in teaching, if you hold two things up and look at both of them, it helps you to understand. And so that is my purpose in choosing that title, Why the Roman Catholic Church Believes in Purgatory. I had a young man come to me some time ago, and he was a fine young man. And he said, "Brother Ron, I'd like to ask you a question about the Bible." I said, "Okay." And I don't remember the exact question, so I'll just be a little facetious. It was something to do with prophecy. He wanted to know something, but I don't know if it was, is the Antichrist a Democrat or a Republican? What color toenail polish is on the 10 toes of the beast? Something along that nature. And I looked at him and I said, I called his name. I said, "Can you explain to me the Christian doctrine of justification by faith?" And he thought, and he said, "No, I don't think so." I said, "Why don't you go study that and come back and explain that to me? And then we'll talk about the 10 toes of the beast or the affiliation of the Antichrist." But I make this point that in Baptist churches today, we have left off understanding some of the foundations of the faith. And one of those foundations is the doctrine of justification. And you're going to see why I speak of purgatory as we proceed. I pray that God will give each one understanding. There was a Brother Hunt, a preacher up our way, a Catholic man stopped in and began to attend their services. This man was not there to proselyte the church members. He was a Roman Catholic missionary, and he was there to convert the pastor. He went from church to church. He invited Brother Chuck over for a Bible study at his home. And Brother Hunt and his wife went, and there was three Catholic couples there. This man, who was a teacher of Greek and Latin, and then there was another man who was on Catholic radio, and then there was another man who we never did figure out who he was, but he was the theologian of the group. And Brother Hunt went with his wife. Well, they invited him back. His wife wouldn't go. So he asked me to come, and I was happy to come, and we had a good time talking to them about the Bible. But when I came in, this man that was a teacher of Greek and Latin, Brother Hunt introduced him to me, and he said, "You're Ron Crisp?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I have a sermon of yours on the righteousness of God." It was a sermon on the imputed righteousness of God. He said, "I've listened to that sermon 13 times. He said, "I still don't understand it." I wonder tonight if you understand. You know, those of us that are Christians, we ought to pray for that man. As far as I know, he still doesn't understand. But let's get to our subject of justification. Why does the Roman Catholic Church believe in purgatory? You know, when I first prepared this sermon, I asked several people, and they all gave me the same answer. Money. They make money. Well, now there is a degree of truth. The Roman Catholic Church has made some money off the doctrine of purgatory. I had a Catholic fellow down the river parishes of Louisiana tell me he had been a Catholic. He said, "When I was a boy, we used to have a saying, high money, high mass, low money, low mass, no money, no mass." And he was talking about them praying people out of purgatory. In the Reformation, there was a fellow named Tetzel that came in the area where Martin Luther was a monk. And Tetzel was raising money for the Pope and probably raising a little bit for himself. And he would sell indulgences and I don't know how they express that, the way to get people out of purgatory. And he had this little ditty that he would use: when the coin and the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so the Roman Catholic Church has made some money off purgatory. But, you know, Catholics are like Baptists. I mean, some of them are more sincere than others, and some of them would object. I don't mean just to malign a whole group of people. But that is not the reason that the Roman Catholic Church believes in purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church believes in purgatory because their doctrine of justification demands that they have no choice but to believe in purgatory. Now, let me show you what I mean. If we had a Roman Catholic theologian here tonight, and I ask him why he believed as a Catholic and not as a Baptist. You see, Baptists believe in forensic justification. That means that we believe we're freely justified apart from anything we do by the blood and righteousness of Christ. Roman Catholics believe that justification is like the new birth and like sanctification. They believe it's something that God does in you. It's a change that God makes. And if I were to ask a Roman Catholic theologian why he believed as he did about justification, he would say this: can God declare a man just who is not just? Can God say something about a person that's not true? How can God declare somebody to be just if they are a sinner? Now, this being true, the Roman Catholic Church believes that justification is not your being washed in the blood of Christ and accepted through His righteousness, but the Roman Catholic Church believes that justification is the process whereby God makes you perfectly just and holy. And being perfectly just and holy, you're worthy to enter into heaven. Now, in the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, there's only a few people in any generation who obtain justification in this life. And what do we call those people? Saints. You see, those that are Baptists believe that everybody who has trusted Christ has been justified by faith. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that in order to be justified, you have to become perfect. And the only people that obtain that are just a very small group of people, and those people are called saints. Everybody else, when they die, they still haven't obtained this position of perfection, and so they have to go to purgatory. And in purgatory, for a shorter or longer period of time, God continues this work of perfecting them until they're worthy to go to heaven. Now, I said the Roman Catholic Church had to believe in purgatory. Now, here's why. What would happen if the Roman Catholic Church did not believe in purgatory? Can you see this? 5 o'clock news. The Pope gets up. The Roman Catholic Church no longer believes in purgatory. That means Mother Teresa is going to heaven and all the rest of y'all are going to hell. Now, let me tell you something. How successful do you think a religion would be that has 1 billion members that believes that all of them but 4 or 5 are going to hell forever? Now, that wouldn't ride. So the Roman Catholic Church must believe in purgatory because they believe the only way a person can be saved is to attain spiritual perfection. Now, leaving the Roman Catholic Church, let's look at what the Bible has to say. The Bible does teach that in salvation there is a spiritual change. We call, first of all, that spiritual change the new birth. Being born again. I remember when God changed my soul. I can still remember sitting in a high school class, and it was an art class. I didn't have to pay too much attention. And I was sitting there thinking, what happened to me? What happened to me? How is it I'm not the person I used to be? How is it that I didn't used to want to go to church, and now I do? How is it that I didn't used to pray and now I love to talk to God? I didn't know any theology. But I knew that something had happened, that I'd been changed. We call that the new birth. Everybody that's saved has been born again. There is also sanctification. Sanctification is that growth in grace that God works in our heart as we study the Scriptures and try to serve Him. Now, not only does salvation have a spiritual part, but it has a legal part. Or rather, I might say a physical part in Philippians 3 and verse 21. Well, I'll begin in verse 20. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." You know, my salvation will not be complete until God does something about this body. You know, I'm 61 years old. This body's getting older. And sometimes you feel like an old car. You know how everything starts going bad? And you start wondering after a while if it's worth fixing. But you know, that's not what troubles me. You know what troubles me? It's that this is a body of sin and death. And the Bible teaches that we shall be satisfied when we awake in His likeness. And the Bible has told us that He's going to change our vile body, that it might be shaped in the image of His glorious body, that we're going to be like Christ, that we're going to be delivered from this body of sin and death. And I say again, it's not health. It's not age. It's wanting to be in the image of Christ that causes the Christian to long to have a new and glorified body. But thirdly, there is a legal aspect to salvation. Now, the Roman Catholic does not believe that there is a legal aspect to salvation. He believes that salvation has to do with God changing you. But we believe that there's a legal, or I'll say, use this word, and you used to wouldn't have used it, but people know what it means today, forensic. If you watch these modern shows, the CSI, I've never watched it, but my wife watched it, and they talk about forensic medicine. That means legal medicine with a legal aspect. And so there is a legal aspect to salvation. What did we read in our text? That God justifies the ungodly. Now think about that text. God justifies the ungodly. Okay, now listen to this text. I'm going to read Proverbs 17, verse 15. "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Now, God said, I don't want you to justify wicked people. And I don't want you to condemn just people. And if you do that, you're an abomination unto me. But I just read a verse that says God justifies the ungodly. He does the very thing that He tells us not to do. You know, we have courts, and for the most part, I think our courts are good. But you go into a court, and the judge knows that that man's innocent, but somebody's given him money to condemn that man, and he condemns that man. God says, I hate that. And a bad man comes into that court, and the judge knows that man ought to be condemned, but somebody's paid him money to get him off, and he justifies that bad man, and he condemns that good man. God says, I hate that. But then that's the very thing God does. He justifies the ungodly, and we're going to look into the way in which God does this. God does the very thing He tells us not to do. He justifies all who believe. Romans 5:1 says, we're justified by faith. John 3 and verse 18 says, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God justifies those that believe when they are no more than sinners in themselves. You know what I was when God justified me? I was a sinner. I had not made myself spiritually perfect. My name wasn't Mother Teresa. And I'm fairly certain that she's not as good as they think she is. But you can just forget you heard that. But God justified me when I was ungodly. He's been doing that. You know, in John 8, there was a woman taken in adultery, brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Lord said? He said, neither do I condemn thee. Now, justification and condemnation are opposites. So when Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, what He was really saying is He was justifying that woman. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, I want you to notice how the Roman Catholic Church teaches the very opposite of what Christ says. The Roman Catholic Church says, go and sin no more, and I'll justify you. Christ said, you're justified. Go and sin no more. You get that? It was a legal justification. It wasn't based on what she had done. In Luke 5 and verse 20, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, He said, man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Justification is not what God says about us. Justification is what God says to us. Justification is not God looking at you and saying, okay, you've made yourself good enough to come to heaven. Justification is God looking at you and saying, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you and justify you. It's not a description of who we are, but it's the legal statement of God that we've been justified through the righteousness of Christ. Now, let me say some things about justification. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that for most people, one lifetime is not long enough to be justified, that they have to go to purgatory maybe for 1,000 years, and they have to be purified there before they're good enough to go to heaven. But you know, God justifies people instantaneously. The minute you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. The Lord told a story in Luke 18. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself and said, Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men. And he began to talk about the good things that he did. He tithed and prayed and fasted. And then it talks about the publican. And said, the publican would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what the Bible says? This man went down to his house justified. I mean, you think about that. He came up to the temple to pray. He stood afar off, wouldn't even come in the door. He had his eyes cast down. He didn't want to look up. He smote his breast. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down to his house justified. That's what it means when it says God who justifies the ungodly. That moment he went down to his house justified. Justification is not only instantaneous, it's complete. The Bible says in Acts 13:31, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. You know what sins the Lord forgave me when he saved me? All of my sins. All of my sins. They were all put behind his back. They were all buried in the depth of the sea. And not only that, but justification is irrevocable. Paul said in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Listen, people that are trying to be justified by works, they're constantly afraid that they'll lose their salvation. They're constantly afraid that they'll come under condemnation. But Paul could say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven. And I pray that I never lose the sense of what it was to be convicted of my sin and to be afraid of hell and to know that I deserve to go there. And I pray that I never lose the sense that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And people hear us talk about our certainty of heaven and they think, what pride must be in the hearts of these people that they could be so sure. Listen, it's not pride that makes a Christian sure. It's who their faith is in. Amen. My faith is in Jesus Christ. You say, you think you're righteous enough to go to heaven? Not by a long shot. But I have the righteousness of Christ. Amen. You think you deserve to be forgiven? Not by a long shot. But I have been forgiven through the grace of God. You say, how does God do the very thing that He tells us not to do? Now, you notice in the verses that I quote that you see that justification is legal or forensic. For instance, when the Bible says you're not to justify the wicked or to condemn the righteous, if a court condemns a wicked man, they don't change that man. All they do is change his standing before the law. If you condemn a righteous man, you haven't changed him. You've just unjustly condemned him before the law. Justification, the Roman Catholic Church says, is a change that takes place in us. That is not what the Bible teaches. Justification doesn't change us, the new birth does, but justification, or our method of acceptance with God, has to do with the way we stand before God, the way He looks at us legally. We stand before Him justified. A wonderful verse to teach that is 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, for He, that is God the Father, hath made Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, what is that verse teaching? It's teaching this, that Jesus Christ, when He hung upon the cross, was representing me. He was my substitute. My sins were laid on Him. That means He took the guilt of my sins. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was beloved of the Father. He always did the things that pleased the Father. But God treated Him like a sinner because of my sin. Amen. When I came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord treated me like I was as perfect as His Son. Not that I am, but His righteousness was imputed to me just like my sin was laid upon Him. That is the glorious heart of the gospel. You know, I've often thought that what took place at Calvary with the two thieves gives us a real picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take the first thief that was saved, and Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. He had sin in him, but he had no sin on him. Now you go to the other thief, he had sin in him, and he had sin on him. In other words, not only was he guilty, he was a sinner. Now, the first thief, his guilt was removed. He was forgiven. He had no sin on him, but he was still a sinner. He had sin in him. The other thief had sin on him and in him. But the one on the middle cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no sin in him, but our sins were laid on him. And that is a picture of the world and a picture of everybody in the world. There's one thing I know about every person in this room tonight. You have sin on in you. You are a sinner. The Bible says all the sin comes short of the glory of God. But here's the question. You have sin in you, but do you have sin on you? Are you forgiven? Are you covered in the blood of Christ? Or are you legally condemned in the sight of God? You have sin in you, but do you have sin on you? Paul said this about his hope of salvation in Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. He said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Did you ever hear that old stupid song they used to sing? "If anybody makes it, surely I will." It's sad to think of somebody writing a song like that. But let me tell you, the Apostle Paul, that was his song. As he was going down the Damascus Road, he was singing, "If anybody makes it, surely I will. I keep every rule of the Pharisees. I'd wash a banana before I ate it. And Lord, I kill those awful Christians. I'll probably get a high place in heaven for that. If anybody makes it, surely I will." And Paul thought that he would stand before God in his good works. When he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he was convicted in a minute. And he knew he was a sinner. And he came to know that Jesus Christ was the Savior. And he said, "My hope now is to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law." He said, "You can take all that righteousness. I don't want it anywhere near me. But I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You know, that phrase that Paul uses, the righteousness of God, that's a very special phrase. You ask the average Christian, what does the righteousness of God mean? And they'll say it means God is righteous. But that's not what it means when Paul uses it. It refers to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is laid to our account when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you be justified? First of all, you cannot be justified by your works. This is very plain. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It's a strange thing, but it's true of human beings. They would rather do anything than by nature than accept the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. But you cannot work your way to heaven. And everybody tonight who is trying to do good works, whether they be religious or whether they be moral, and they hope to find acceptance with God, I assure you that if you die with nothing but your own works to commend you to God, that you will be eternally lost. You cannot be justified by works. You cannot be justified by the law. The Bible says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." There is not one person in heaven who got there by being good. There is not one person in heaven who is justified by the law. And I might add, not only God's law, but men make up a lot of their own laws and try to be justified. You say, I don't eat fish on Friday. That'll get you nowhere. That'll get you no further than it would if a Baptist tried it. We can have all kind of rules and ceremonies. Most of them are our own creation. But those things will get us nowhere before God. And we cannot be justified by our own goodness. You say, well, Brother Ron, what if I obtain perfection? Well, there's two things I would say to you about that. The first thing is, even if you obtain perfection, what about your past sins? What are you going to do with them? And second of all, I would say this, there has never been a just man upon earth that has attained perfection. The Bible says, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The Bible describes those as saints who have obtained spiritual perfection on earth. If that is true, there has never been a saint. Amen. You'll never attain spiritual perfection in this life. You say, why? Because you're in this body. And you've not received the redemption of the body. And so you'll not obtain justification in that way. You say, how will I obtain it? By faith. The Bible says in Romans 10:10, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Did you ever stop to think, if I can use this expression, what a strange statement that is? You know, if I were to go out in Olmsted tonight and ask people, how is a man righteous? They'd say, well, he pays his debts. He does good. He works hard. He keeps his word. In all those ways, he's righteous. And I said to him, but none of those things can make you righteous in the sight of God. The Bible says, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Listen, when you are convicted of the fact that you were a sinner, when you are convicted of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for you, and that His life and perfect righteousness can be laid to your account when you trust in Him, and when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ with the heart, you're believing unto righteousness. What all the works and all the church going can't do, one look at Jesus Christ can do. Amen. The minute you trust Christ, you're justified forever. Jeremiah 23 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord our righteousness. I said this the other night. Not only do we look to the death of Christ, which paid for our sins, but we look to the life of Christ, which, just as the death of Christ was substitutionary, so the life of Christ, it becomes our righteousness when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. Listen to what Paul said. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now listen, when it says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, it doesn't mean that the gospel reveals that God is righteous. That's what the law does. When it says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, it means the gospel reveals how you can be made righteous through Jesus Christ, how you can have your sins forgiven, and how you can be accounted righteous because of Jesus Christ. Do you understand, if I can say this kindly, do you understand tonight what I'm preaching? Furthermore, is it real in your heart? I remember when I was a teenager, I came in the house and there was a relative from the mountains there, and he was talking about the Lord, and all of a sudden I came under conviction and I was so miserable. Well, I shook it off and went away. Then, sometime later, my parents made me go to church on Sunday night, which I absolutely hated. And I can remember still, I had a letter sweater. Do they still have letter sweaters? Well, I had, you know, they used to have sweaters, then you'd have an athletic letter, and I had a, a letter sweater. And so I was thinking about that and probably thinking about girls, you know, and things that teenage boys think about. And I went to church, and I was sitting there as the church I went to, they had 5 pews wide and 40 pews deep. And my chosen pew was usually about number 38 at the back. I was sitting back there at the back of the church. I mean, I could hardly see the preacher. He was so far away. And he started preaching, and that conviction hit me again. I could never shake it off. And I thought, God help me, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And I didn't know how to be saved. Well, as kind of a modern church, I went forward and they tried to help me, but I don't think they knew what they were talking about. And I thought, God help me, I'm lost. And I was miserable. I'd go to school and I'd sit there and I'd think, I'm lost. I'm lost. And I'd read the Bible and I'd try to understand it. You know, faith and assurance are two different things. Faith is sudden, but sometimes assurance comes gradually. I knew, I cried out to Christ over and over and over. I knew He alone was the Savior, but it was only gradually that I came to any degree of assurance. But I did come to a degree of assurance. I came to the place where I knew that I had been forgiven by God because Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross. And I knew that God accepted me, and I knew that it wasn't because I'd been changed. It wasn't because I had a new life. It was because the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to me. And that has been over 40 years ago. And there has not been a day since that time that I have not lived in the reality of the fact that I am a sinner and that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And He's my sin bearer. And He's my righteousness. Now I ask you, I'm not asking you if your experience was exactly like mine, but I'm asking you this. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You know, that poor Roman Catholic fellow, zealous. I mean, going around trying to convert Baptist preachers. And said, I listened to your sermon 13 times and I still didn't understand it. And he never will understand it if the Holy Spirit doesn't open his heart. Let me close with Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. You notice what it said? Which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had 2 debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them loved him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said, thou hast judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, I want you to see something. I guess Roman Catholic Church would have to say this woman was a saint. But the Bible says she was a sinner. She was no saint like Mother Teresa. They didn't say, here's somebody that deserves, here's somebody that's purified themselves, here's somebody who is now deserving of heaven. But you have this woman, she loves the Lord Jesus. She anoints his feet, she rubs his feet with the hair of her head and bestows kisses upon him. Why? Because her sins were many and they were forgiven. Listen, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. I ask you tonight if you understand the very heart of the gospel, that is justification by faith. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you looking to Him alone? I tell you, if you ever do, your testimony will be the same as mine. There'll never be a day go past that you don't realize that you are a sinner and that Christ is your Savior. God bless you.